Now we're going to continue where we left off in Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 5. You know that we're in that really exciting bit of the Bible, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. Really exciting. But you remember that the Ten Commandments, God's requirements of man, cannot be kept, they cannot be accomplished by our own resources. They are only accomplished as we love God with our heart, soul, mind and strength. Because when we love God, we are given the power from the fountainhead of love to love our neighbors as ourselves. When we love God, we're brought into a relationship where the motivation of our being is not that we've got to do this or we ought to do that. But it's the motivation, I want to do it because I want to please the one that I love. So it's not surprising that those Ten Commandments, as we've thought over these past few weeks, are called a covenant. They are called a covenant because covenants include the covenant of marriage. And marriage is a covenant where there is an agreement and a commitment from two parties. And the Old Testament law was a covenant description. It was a marriage certificate. It showed the requirements and the expectancy and the commitment that was required of those who were committed in love to each other. And God said to Israel, I love you. And Israel responded, I take you to be my God. I will have this man. I will have this one to be my husband. And that was the basis of all the relationship that God was working out with his people Israel. It was a love relationship, a marriage relationship. And it was that that motivated people to obey God in the way that God was looking for. We saw that the first commandment belonged to that covenant of marriage. Because the first commandment was simply, forsaking all others, I take thee. You remember? Those of you who got married, did you ever say anything like that? Well, it doesn't seem anybody got married around here. Well, I've got a message for you. You better come along to the marriage classes and start putting it straight. When we take a partner, we exclude everybody else. And God said, you will have no other gods beside me or before me. His second commandment was, you will not bow down and worship. And goes on to say that he is a jealous God. That is another marriage covenant word. The red hot love that loves is a jealous love. And God is jealous over his people. That we should not be unfaithful, for he is not unfaithful. Because he knows that the life that he gives us is the full and the rich life that man was intended to have. And he says he will not have us bow down and worship any other gods. For I am a jealous God. Commandment number 3 and commandment number 4 again retain the marriage context. For commandment number 3 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God idly, in vain, as a lie. Because when you marry, you take the name. You are entering into a commitment of one name. It so happens that it's convenient that the male name is taken, but it does mean that in somewhere or other, in society, it is recognized that two become one and have one name. It's one family. So God says, you shall not take my name idly. You shall not take it as a lie. God will not have his name attached to anything that is false. He will not have his name attached to anything that is a lie. And he will not put it upon his people for it to be abused and the name run down. Jesus taught us to pray, sanctified be your name, because the family name is at stake when we sin. The name of God is put in jeopardy when we live as though we belong to another family. When the family lifestyle is denied and we are disobedient, or we, as it were, insult God by our lifestyle, then the family is brought down into the dust. When I got converted to the lovely person of the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. I did not get converted to religious leaders who burn their enemies at the stake. But the name of Jesus has been attached to that. God's name has been made a lie. Because God does not do that sort of thing, neither does He command us to do it. When I got converted to someone who said, those that live by the sword will die by the sword, and the kingdom of God does not advance by violence. And yet the name of Jesus has been attached to crusades and conquistadors and to all the bloodshed that has gone on in the name of Jesus throughout the history of this world. That is the insult of breaking God's law, which says, you shall not take my name in vain. You will not take it idly. The name of God is sometimes taken as a kind of magic, because it was thought if you had the name of a God, you could get that God to do what you want Him to do, rather than that you submit and say, I'm here to do what you want me to do. And the name of Jesus and the name of our God has been used by men and women as a kind of magic. That if we just throw out the name of Jesus somehow or other, we'll get our blessings in this life to go our way, rather than that name means I belong to the family of God. Father, what is your will? Father, not my will, as Jesus prayed with drops of blood on his forehead. Jesus prayed, your will be done. That's what it means to take the name of God. Not to try and make use of God to do my thing, to force him by the magic name of Jesus to have to fit in with my plans, but for me to fit in with his family plans. There are all sorts of ways that you can see taking the name of God vainly, emptily, as a lie, can be done in our lives. Indeed, even the slight innuendos when we don't quite tell the truth but we carry the name Christian is taking the name of God in vain. Because Jesus is written across my life. God says he puts his name upon us. And as we carry the family name and in some way we convey untruth, or we do not exactly say what was said but put an innuendo with a lift of an eyebrow, the curl of a lip, we are deceiving and we are not carrying God's name in truth. We are carrying it in vain. So you can see the extent of that commandment is colossal. But that one I want to attach to the second one, number 4 I should say, and those two just to consider together tonight, because the fourth commandment equally belongs to this marriage picture. Not only are we given God's name and he puts it on us and therefore we've got to live family style and honor our father, but the Sabbath day was a special day for the Jews. For when God committed himself to Israel in this love relationship and this covenanted relationship, he chose one day a week for a kind of anniversary. Now you say that's a pretty heavy anniversary. It comes up weekly, not yearly. So it's a rather daily-versary rather than an anniversary. But every week, the Sabbath day when they did no work was called a sign of the covenant. It was like a wedding ring is the sign of the marriage. It's like the wedding anniversary has to be remembered, doesn't it, you husbands? Or you're really in trouble. And if you don't remember God's covenant day once a week, you are going to be in trouble. And so the Sabbath, which was the sign of the covenant, was equally with the name of God, two more aspects that belong to this love relationship that we have with the Lord. Got it? And it's those two things that I want us to look at quickly together tonight. One, the name we get through loving God, and he puts his family name on us, and therefore we must not live a lie. We mustn't take it in vain. And secondly, the remembrance of his covenant in the Sabbath day. Now, we've thought about it before, and I've got to reiterate it again. These covenant laws and statements were given to Israel. They were not given to the Gentiles. They were not given to the nations. They were not given to the people of the British Isles. They were not given to the Americas. They were given to a small nation of Israel. And consequently, there is that about the laws which is peculiarly and uniquely Jewish. The very first commandment, you remember, is specifically and peculiarly Jewish. Not just belonging to everybody like that, but is specifically for Jews, because it says, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt. That is Jewish. For we didn't come out of Egypt literally, but the Jews literally did. And we've thought already that that Jewish aspect of the Ten Commandments has to be revamped for us Gentiles. Because although we did not come literally out of Egypt, we did come out of the house of bondage. Of bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, bondage to self, bondage to so many pressures and activities and supernatural powers and darkness and depression and misery and hatreds. We had to be delivered into the light and the life of God. But strictly speaking, law number one has to be revamped from Judaism into how does the nations understand it? And that is true all the way through the laws. And it's going to be true even when we think of number three. When it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because the name that was given to Israel was Yahweh or Jehovah. I am that I am. And that name was the unique revelation with which God committed himself to his people. And it was that name that they carried. The Lord God put the name Jehovah upon them. And the high priest used to come out and bless the people and would say, the light of God's countenance shine upon you. The blessing of God be upon you. The Lord make the light of his countenance shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the high priest, it goes on to say in Numbers chapter 6, put the name of God upon the people. It was God's character and God's name of Jehovah that was placed upon the Israelites. But we do not really have the name Jehovah put upon us. Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes have thought so. The name Jehovah is very similar to Jesus. And so, of course, we're not saying he is another God. But the most wonderful thing that has happened since Jesus has entered this world is that he has shown us the Father. And he says in the 17th chapter of John, Father, I have kept your will. I have done your will. Now, I have revealed your name to these that you gave to me. I have, Holy Father, kept them in your name. O righteous Father, I have revealed your name that you might love them as you have loved me and know that I am in them as you are in me. And three times in John chapter 17, Jesus sums up his ministry as being in this world to reveal the Father and to put us in the name of Father, to give us the name Father, to show us that God is our Father. I'm sure many of you have heard me tell it before. But nonetheless, it so perfectly illustrates the point that I feel it's worth saying again. And anyway, at least 20 of you were here for the first time. So the rest of you can go to sleep at this point. But I remember a friend of mine who's now with the Lord being very blessed up in the Holy Spirit, so blessed up he couldn't go to sleep. He was rolling around in bed right till 2 o'clock in the morning. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's terrible when you're praising the Lord and you can't go to sleep. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, he heard these words, Allah, Allah. Now, he had a pretty shrewd idea that wasn't the normal way of addressing the Christian God. Not normally. But he thought God was saying something to him. So he got up, went downstairs, he travelled the world, he'd been a seaman, and on his bookshelf was the Quran. He took the Quran out and he began to read it. Because the God of Islam is Allah. And if God was saying Allah, Allah, he got a rough idea, perhaps he ought to have a look at the Quran. Now, of course, in the Quran, there's quite a lot about Jesus. There's the virgin birth. There's the fact that Jesus did miracles, whereas Muhammad didn't. There is the fact that Jesus went back to God and that Jesus is coming again. In fact, there's far more in the Quran about Jesus that a good Muslim believes than most of our bishops do. After reading the Quran for a couple of hours, he got his Bible, he read his Bible, he had a quiet time, praised the Lord, enjoyed Jesus, went off at lunchtime to a nearby technical college where he was going to speak to the Christian Union. When he got there, the student leader, the Christian Union leader, was standing outside the door looking particularly distraught. Now, most Christian Union leaders look distraught, but this one looked particularly distraught. I said, well, what's the matter? I said, oh, this is terrible, it's terrible, it's those Turks. Said, what do you mean those Turks? Those Turks have turned up again. They turned up last week. They sat in the front row. They kept shouting out questions. We couldn't get on with the meeting. It ruined the meeting. It collapsed into chaos. And they've come again this week. So my friend said, oh, that's interesting. You never know. Maybe I'm ready for them. You never know. Well, he went in, and sure enough, there were these four Turkish lads sitting on the front row. And he started off, and the first one shouted out, you say nobody can come to God except by Jesus Christ. My friend quietly prayed inside, and he had a thought he'd never had before. Oh, no, he said, we don't say that. We say, no man comes to the Father except by Jesus Christ. He is God's Son. You won't call him that. That's why you got 99 names for God, but you don't call him Father, do you? You don't know God as your Father until you come to Christ as the Son. You might know him as a creator, you might know him as a judge, but you don't know him as Father. The questioner subsided down into silence. He went on a couple more sentences, and the next chap shouted out something. And my friend said, have you been reading the New Testament or something that you're asking all these questions? And the fellow was honest enough to say, oh, well, no, we've got a book here. It's difficult questions to ask Christians. He said, now look, I have been reading the Quran for 2 hours this morning. That wasn't bad, was it? Isn't the Lord lovely? I think you should go away and read the New Testament, come back and ask these questions. 6 weeks, well, they didn't say another word through the rest of the meeting, so he got on with it. 6 weeks later, one of those young men came back privately and quietly, and he prayed with my friend to receive Jesus. God's alive. He does things, doesn't he? But you know, that is the name that God puts upon us. We are God's children. We are sons and daughters of God. We can call him Father. That's not quite the same as the law, is it? It's a step beyond the law. We don't want to bring God's name into disrepute, and we won't as his children if we live by his grace and his power. We will not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, but it won't just be Jehovah's name. It is God our Father. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to keep the family reputation up, don't we? If you love him, of course you do. Somebody say yes. What's the matter? You're worn out tonight. A bit more of this audience participation. Yeah. Well, a notice. Yeah, notices, right? I told you about the audience participation in the Old Testament, didn't I? Didn't I tell you about that? Well, you know, in there, they had really exciting meetings in the Old Testament. You just didn't sit there and look at the back of people's necks. You used to see them coming to the meeting with a bullock under their arm. You know, come on, whoop, whoop. They'd drag it in and the priest would get it and they'd fight with it, you know, back and forth. Get it to the altar man, you know. You really had good time in the Old Testament days. You can kick a lot of things around there. So we want a bit more, you know, encouragement here. So, the name that we carry is the name of Father. That's the family name, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give him his full surname. That's his full title. And as for the Sabbath day, that's peculiarly Jewish too, you know that? Some people say, but God commanded the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 1. No, he didn't. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, didn't. It just gives you a picture. He didn't command it. He just told you how he made the world. Day 1, light darkness. Day 2, water separated. Day 3, earth out of the waters. Day 4, fill up the sun, stars, moon, shine. Day 5, rhinoceros, that's day 6. Day 6, animals, man. Day 7, whew, well. And God took a bit of his eternal rest and dropped it in before he started the next day's week work. So that God has put eternity, he's put his rest into our hearts, so that we know we don't just belong here, we belong there. There's a bit of eternity, a bit of Sabbath rest, a bit of God's eternal rest. That's where we belong. That's why nobody's really satisfied here, because you go Monday, Tuesday, or Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Oh, it's come round again. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And we keep hassling on, don't we? Hassling on. And where's it all going to end? It's not going to end in the grave. Jesus went into the grave on the Sabbath day so that he could take us into his eternal rest. That's where we belong. You with me? That's where we belong, in the heart of God, in the rest of God. He wants us to know him and rest there. So God didn't command in Genesis 1, no other nation in the world before Israel ever kept one day in seven as a holy or a holiday. Do you know that? It's uniquely Jewish, the Sabbath day. And right here in the middle of the commandments, God says, keep our day. That's our day. That's our anniversary or our weekly versary or whatever you call it. A weekly versary. And we keep it by remembering him and resting in him and loving him. That was what the Jew was told to do, because the Sabbath day was the sign of the Old Testament covenant. And that is peculiarly and specifically Jewish. You say, well, doesn't it have any meaning for us in the Ten Commandments? Let me remind you again. The Bible does not say that all the nations of the earth and every single human being has the law in their heart. It says that everybody has the work of the law on their heart. That's not the same thing. The work of the law is the work of righteousness. It's the righteousness of the law. It's that that every man has within him. God's fingerprints when he made us that leaves, don't kill. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet. Yeah, that's written on us. That we are made for eternal rest. Yeah, that's written on us. But not the Jewish Sabbath. That's not written on us. That is the law of Moses, and it was given to Israel. Just as the first commandment was the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt. That was for Israel. But of course, there is a meaning that applies to us, just like those other laws that we've looked at. When we take it from its Jewish wrappings, and we translate it into our Christian context. Now, what is that? I want you to turn with me this evening from Deuteronomy, now, chapter 5, into the New Testament, and into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. I think some of you will know, without my going into it in great detail, that there are five different separate stories in the four Gospels, some of them repeated, where Jesus shows a different attitude to the Sabbath from the Jewish people and the leaders who were around him. All the other commandments Jesus refers to positively. But the Sabbath commandment, every Christian knows, Jesus was continuously upsetting. Because the Sabbath is to do with the Jewish covenant, and it is not to do with what Jesus has brought in for us to live in the peace and the Sabbath of God. That is something else that I hope we'll be able to see tonight, if I'm not too long getting there. The stories in the New Testament are, one, Matthew 12, where Jesus and his disciples, rather, rub out the corn. And the Pharisees say, look, they're reaping and winnowing as they blew the husks away from the corn and ate it because they were hungry. They've broken the Sabbath. The next story was the man with a withered arm planted in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and Jesus healed him. Stretch forth your hand. And out of compassion, the man was healed. The third story is the story of the woman who was bound for 18 years by Satan. And on the Sabbath day, Jesus released her, loosed her. And when they complained, he said, don't you loose your ass? Don't you loose your cattle to go out and graze and drink on a Sabbath day? Then why should this woman not be loosed, whom Satan has bound for 18 years? And he defied their understanding of the Sabbath and deliberately seemed to be provoking, because he could have waited to the next day, couldn't he? No, he couldn't. That woman had had it one day too long then. She'd had it 18 years too long already. And Jesus has come to set men and women free and to loose them. Sabbath day or no Sabbath day, we can't wait another. Fourthly, there was a man in Luke 14 who was sick with dropsy, and Jesus healed him. And then he said, If you've got an ass or a cattle who's fallen into a pit, don't you pull him out? Okay, I'm going to pull this man out too. And he healed him on the Sabbath day. And finally in John chapter 5, a man who'd been ill for 38 years. 38 years, couldn't he wait till the next day? One day more wouldn't make any odds, but he didn't. He went down to the pool of Bethesda and he healed that man and told him, pick up your bed, which was breaking the Sabbath law according to the Pharisees, and sent him home. And the Pharisees said, you break the law, you break the Sabbath. And Jesus said, my Father's working until now, he's working today. And if my Father works on the Sabbath, I'm going to work too. Boy, that was terrible. They picked up stones to stone him. Now, do you notice the connection? My Father, the name that we carry, is working today, therefore I'm working too. And he brought that man into a real Sabbath. Not a Sabbath of sickness, lying on a bed. Get up, carry your bed. You're going to walk out in the Sabbath of God. Because that Sabbath is there all the time that God is still working, keeping this universe going, but he's still at rest. And Jesus, even on the Sabbath day, although he was healing, was still at rest. Because the rest of the covenant, the Sabbath of the covenant, is to be at peace. It's to be at rest. It is to be in the place of no anxiety and worry in the very heart of God. That is the true Sabbath that Jesus has come to lead us into. And that's what the Father offers us, his children. That Sabbath should be experienced and known. Not a religious Sabbath where you're full of works because you're angry and fighting and trying to bring Jesus down and trying to bind people up and trying to be something above anybody else. That's peacelessness inside. Or planting men in congregations so that you can trip Jesus up. That is antagonism. That is war. There's no peace in that heart. And yet they called it a Sabbath. Jesus said, this is the true Sabbath. Come to me. The name, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the clevers, and you did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, to babes, babes of you, Father, of your family, Father. For thus it was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How? By showing you the Father. No man knows the Father except the Son. No man can know the Father unless the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me. Why? So I can show you Father. Come to me. I'll give you rest. How? By showing you Father. We get our Sabbath rest by coming to Jesus and learning Father. When we take the name of Father, not just Jehovah, commandment number 3, and when we learn that name, not in vain, not attaching lies to it, not making a caricature of God that is nothing like his lovely name of Father, but is like some great ogre or some great bucket of power or some great distant legalistic policeman. But when we come to God and attach to his name, the real Father, and say, that's your name, Father. We're not going to blaspheme your name. We're not going to make a lie of it. Neither are we going to use it as a kind of magic formula. But Father, you're our God. We are your babes. Jesus, show us the Father. And as he does, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. You might have said, you will find Sabbath. Come and Sabbath. Come and rest. This is your rest. This is your rest in God. And if we in the New Testament would keep the commandments, it is because, one, we keep the Father's name and honor it, and we say, sanctified, hallowed be the family name. Father, I'm your child. What do you want me to do today? What are we going to do together today? And two, as we learn Father, we know inside the Sabbath of God, the covenant sign goes right inside. And we begin to say, but Father thinks this, and Father says that, and Father feels this, and Father is doing that. And as we see what and feel what and know what and share what the Father is doing and saying and being and teaching and leading, we live in rest, don't we? You could be lying there doing nothing all day, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And you can be full of aggro and full of agony and full of the law and full of anxiety and worry. You can be working like mad every day of the week. And you can know in your heart the very Sabbath rest of Jesus. My Father works till now, but I'm going to work too. But Jesus all the time was resting in the Father. He was in the Father's bosom. He lived in the Father's heart. He knew what the Father was doing. He knew what the Father was saying. That is peace, and there is no other. And the reason why Jesus seemed to be so controversial about only one commandment, the Sabbath commandment, was because he wants that eternal rest, which is God's, to be put into our hearts when we come and learn his name and trust his name and attach no lies to his name. And that name is Father. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath. Because you see, when we live in that rest inside, the commandments are fulfilled in us. Right in the middle of the 10 legalistic Jewish commandments, God throws the Sabbath because he is saying the only way to live the commandments is by rest, by grace, by faith. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that he salvages us. Right into the middle of the 10 commandments that have hassled some people until they've had nervous breakdowns, God throws right into the middle rest. That means grace. That means faith. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, he that has ceased from his own works, all 6 days of them, has entered into Sabbath, rest. And when you cease from your own works, I'll try harder to please God. I'll pay for all the bad things I've done wrong by trying to do a lot of good things and trying to outweigh them. I'll fast and pray and I'll put money in the box, and don't forget that in the way out, in order to get right with God. I'll even go to church. I'll endure going to church. Well, once every now and again. If only, Lord, I can have peace. But you see, it's the peace that God gives out of which you start to do the things that he wants you to do. That's where the Christian life begins. It begins in the fourth commandment. Come by faith, through grace, into the Sabbath, and you cease from your own works. And you say, it's not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to his mercy that he saved me. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in me. Not by me, but in me. By the Spirit. Got it? That's why Jesus has come to take my yoke. Because it fits. My yoke is easy. How many of you believe Christianity is easy? Oh, there's one or two of you heard it before. My yoke is easy. Don't blame me, Jesus said it. If that yoke isn't easy inside, I don't say you're having it. I mean, you may be martyred tomorrow, praise the Lord, it's a good thing. I mean, we need a few more martyrs, don't we? I'm not saying necessarily your outward circumstances are easy, but inside God puts peace. He puts an ease. And it's out of that ease inside that you live the Christian life. Not working into it so the seventh day you collapse into ease, having slaughtered yourself to get there. But you start with the first day of the week, which is the resurrection of Jesus, who says, come to me, I'll give you rest. Now that's the Sabbath. That's the Christian Sabbath. It's still a commandment, but it's a commandment which, in a sense, we quit trying to obey and we collapse into his grace. And we say, in Jesus, it shall be done. In Jesus, his ease will enable the word and the work of the law to be fulfilled in me. The righteousness of the law in me. You got it? We don't throw the commandments away. Jesus comes to fill them up, fulfill them, complete them. And he completes every one and adds his unique contribution. In every commandment, Jesus brings a new element. We do not keep the old Jewish commandments. The righteousness of them is the work that every Gentile knows in his heart. But it is not by keeping those commandments that we will be saved. It is simply by learning that in the middle of the commandments, there is a Sabbath rest. And we cease from our own works, walk into his Sabbath, walk into his rest, come to Jesus, and we learn peace by learning Father. Tomorrow you're going to learn Father, aren't you? You're going to come to Jesus at the beginning of the day and you're going to say, Jesus, will you teach me Father today? Will you show me what Father's thinking? Will you show me what Father's saying? Will you show me what Father's feeling? Will you show me where Father's going? What Father's doing? And as a babe in faith in Father, because anyway, babes have only got fathers to trust. They don't know what else to trust anyway, so they better trust him. You're shut up into face with Father. And you go out learning from Jesus how to be at rest. Come unto me. Come unto me. Come unto me. Some Christians here tonight. And you've got to come to Jesus just where you are now. Because you've been hassling and fighting and struggling and legalizing and law-mongering and criticizing. When you criticize, nearly always in evidence, you're living the law. You're not living in the peace and the ease of God's heart. You know that. It's nearly always always a red light flashing when you start to criticize that you're living by law, not by grace. You're living trying to get peace instead of walking into it. You're trying to do the Sabbath instead of letting the Sabbath do you. The Sabbath was made for you, so you better take it. Not try to make it. You take it, not make it. So you take the peace of God in your heart and you start to live in the power of his presence within, listening to what Jesus is teaching you day by day by day by day about Father. There's some who are not Christians here tonight. Do you think Christianity was a hard grind of trying to do a round of meetings and trying to look decent, do a bit of moral things? Then I want you to know tonight is just simply turning where you are to Jesus and saying, Lord Jesus, I come to you. You've promised to give me rest. Let me know that rest by teaching me from tonight onwards, Father, 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 because I'm your child, Father, and I want to do your will. And as he reveals God as a father to you, begin to love him. Because Father's love, and that makes you love him back, doesn't it? Because Father's care, and Father's want to bless you, and Father's want to indulge you, don't they? Perhaps I'm a bad father, but I'm hopeless with my kids. Don't tell them. But I am. If they want something, I just do everything I can to get it for them, although pretending I ought not to be doing it because I'm ruining them and ruining their characters. But fathers are like that. And Father wants to bless you tonight. He wants to indulge you. He indulges you with grace. He says, come and live in the Sabbath heart that I threw into the world when I made it, so you can know that's where your home really is. It's with me. It's resting with me and me resting in you, teaching you what I'm like as a father. Just turn where you are now. Say, thank you, Jesus, for opening that door to me. Let's pray. Now, you will remember that we are in the middle of the Ten Commandments. And consequently, if you turn to the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, you will find that the commandment that we're occupied with this evening is the commandment concerning honour your father and mother. Honour your father and mother. And you will find that in Deuteronomy and chapter 5, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16. Honour your father and your mother, as the Lord God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. That is the fifth of those Ten Commandments, whereby God exposed his heart and said to Israel, I love you, I want the best for you, this is the way it is because that's the way I am, and this is the way I want you to be blessed and to live and get the fullness out of life. And it may be significant that on the verge of Christmas, where most people at least have some vague idea, it has something to do with family and the glory and the majesty that should exist in family, and the primacy that God has placed upon family when he slipped into this world through family, that we are thinking about this particular command, honour your father and mother. And I want us to, perhaps as the time proceeds this evening, and I'll try not to be too long, you don't believe that. Roger didn't, that's why he introduced this part in the way he did. I should do my best to try and in a short space get something over about family in the context of Christmas as well. That is the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, these words were given by God long before our Lord came. But nonetheless, they are basic to our understanding of all that He is doing in this world. Because you see, the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy comes after the first chapter of Deuteronomy, which is fairly normal for most books. And the first chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 31 says this: "And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place." The relationship that God established with his people was a relationship of a father to a son. We've thought that the covenant that lies behind these commandments usually presents us with God as the heavenly bridegroom and the church or his people Israel, the bride. And that is not wrong. It is a love relationship of commitment. It is a love relationship of self-giving. And it is that kind of relationship which alone puts meaning, puts zap and power and reality into any obedience to God. It is because God has loved us, like a bridegroom loves his bride. And because he loves us, we want to obey him. We want to do those things that are pleasing. But an alternative way of looking at that picture is to see God as our father, and to know ourselves as his sons and daughters. And God says at the very beginning of his experience with Israel, "I, as a father, carries a son, carried you." I still today suffer from a bad neck because I carried my three kids so far. Not all at once, one at a time. But it's the way that fathers love to have their children close to them. They want them to learn, to understand, to think, to feel as father does. So he puts them on their shoulders and he carries them, particularly even when they don't need to be carried, but just simply to be close to them. And that is how God describes his relationship with Israel. "I wanted to be so close to my people. I wanted to put them on my shoulders, carry them through the wilderness, carry them through the difficulties, carry them through their problems. Let them feel how I feel. Let their hearts beat like my heart beats. And I had their hands so close over me that I could feel them on the head, or sometimes slipping over my eyes, or around my beard," because obviously God's got a beard, "and round my..." What's the matter with that one? Isaiah chapter 50, "They plucked out my beard." Now you go and grow beards if you want to be like Jesus. No.
You're a woman.
My wife's getting worried whether she's going to produce some unusual fungus. And as the father was in relationship with the son, that is lying behind all that he's got to say in those Ten Commandments. I'm going to put this down lower if you can't put yours down lower. That's better. Can you still hear me? Yes, you can. Okay. Get rid of that hum. Now, lying behind the covenant then is the relationship of father to son. And that lies behind the commandment, "You shall honor your father and your mother." Just as you shall not commit adultery, because God is faithful as a bridegroom to a bride, so you shall honor your father and mother, because God is the true father who requires and expects, and we should want to give him honor. And just as a marriage relationship reflects the relationship that God has with us, so does the father and child relationship. And they were meant to be teaching models, so that from our earliest days in family, we should understand what God is like and how he loves. That we should understand how God loves and how he gives. And when that model is destroyed, the first line, the first level of teaching the world what God is like, in the nursery, in the home, around the table, in the family, is lost. And the enemy loves to destroy the family because it destroys the revelation of what God's heart is like towards man. That is why Satan is attacking the family. More of that in a moment. This commandment to honor father and mother says nothing about whether they are good fathers or good mothers. More of that too later, I hope, if I remember. But it is speaking about a situation that God has placed man in. He placed us in families. There are three things that God has instituted. The first he instituted in the Garden of Eden, and that was family. Where man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, the two become one flesh, and the babies actually say the same thing. We are one flesh. The parents voluntarily give themselves to each other to be by their own will, by their own volition, by their own voluntariness, to be one flesh. Because the child that's going to be born cannot help but be one flesh. He didn't ask to be that one flesh. He didn't have a choice in being that one flesh. The father and the mother did. The child didn't. But that basic constitution is the first institution that God laid into the human race. He has made little groups of men and women called families. Of boys and girls called families. Of relationships. Of grandchildren, of cousins, of aunts and of uncles. And that is the very groundwork of what the whole human race is about. And if we do not learn family on the mini, local issue, where we are born and where we are reared, we find it extremely difficult to learn family on the maxi, international, universal level of mankind. Because we do not understand from our local level what God is like as a father. We don't understand what God is like and wants to be to all the nations of the earth. There is something fundamental in the institution that God gave when he established family. Secondly, God established his people. God instituted the people of God. In the Old Testament days, Israel. In the New Testament days, extended into the church. That international people in which there is neither Jew, nor Greek, nor bond, nor free, nor Parthian, Scythian, nor male, nor female. A family made up of God the Father and his sons and daughters. A whole family which was there to recover what has gone wrong after the family was hurt and destroyed through the fall. In order to recover the meaning of family, God established his people. He instituted the concept of the people of God. So first, there is the family that God instituted. Secondly, there is the church that God instituted. The first, the family, was made for recreation and procreation. The second, the family of God, was made for recovery when things had gone wrong, when some people have lost their parents and others have lost their children, when some have lost a father or some have lost a mother, when pain and injury destroys relationships. God has given us the church, his family, so that we need not be in solitariness, that we need not be alone, that single parents may not just struggle on their own. That there might be many uncles and aunts to surround the kids as they grow up. That there might be relationships of friends who are in relationship of cousins and nephews and relationships of commitment. That is why God, the Father, brought his people, Israel, and said, I am a father carrying my sons, and brought in the church where Jesus reveals the deepest of God's own heart and revelation. I have given them your name, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, keep them in your name. And it's the name of Father that lies at the base of the universe. It's the name of Father that lies at the base of the family. It's the name of Father that lies at the base of the church. For that parental instinct and understanding of God, who is fatherly and motherly, that fatherliness and motherliness that we must honor in the family institution that God has given us, and the fatherly and motherliness of God that comes through the church as we nurture and care for one another and as we seek to guide one another in the ways of God. That is God's heart. There is nothing deeper about God than his father heart. There was a third institution that God gave us. And he gave it to us not to give us recreation in the family, not to give us recovery in the church, but he gave us the state to restrain sin. The government, the state, parliament, dictatorship, kings or presidents are God's gift to mankind in order to restrain sin. Now, you know, not all families work right, not all churches function right, not all states work right either. And although the state was given to encourage good by blessing it and rewarding it, and to restrain evil by judging it and bringing in justice, although God gave the state with its power to wield the sword in the midst of sinful men and women after the fall, it's significant and highly important to realize that it was to the family and to the people of God that God gave the mandate to teach the people. He did not give the mandate to teach the people to the state.
Right.
All right? You got that one? You still thinking about it? God tells the father and the mother to instruct the children all the way through the book of Proverbs. God told the church to teach and command with all authority. He did not give it as a mandate to the state to be the teachers of our children. That is generally being done when we lose our grip upon our God-given calling. God instituted family. God instituted church. But when he instituted government, he said government is there to reward those that do well and to hinder those that do ill. Now, we may feel that there are certain things in which the state might occasionally want to educate and to teach and to guide. We must always be aware that they may not always be altruistic in that idea. There may be such times. But what I want to urge on you this evening is, when the family has got weakened, it loses its grip on education. And when the church has got weakened, it's taken its hands off education. And we've left education virtually in the hands of the state. And we parents have got to get back in there and bring our family values into the classroom and into the headmaster's study and into the governing bodies of our schools. For we are the people that God has instituted and mandated to make sure that our children are taught right, not the state, because they will not do it altruistically. We must be the guardians of our children's minds and hearts. You cannot teach without moral overtones. It is impossible to instruct. You read any educator from the days of the Greeks to our present time. It is impossible not to come over with moral strictures and character displays. It is impossible to just simply teach full stop. And we must bring our presence back into the education of our children. Secondly, where does most of the education in this country come from historically? It is the people of God, the church, that established our universities, our colleges, our training schools, our schools, and our schools for the poor. One third of the schools in this country still are church schools. Do you know that? One third are church schools. What on earth are we doing? Evacuating the area of our mandate from God. We should be back in there, in our schools, as the church, unashamedly saying, because I am a Christian, I believe this and this and this should be done. You inherited this education process from us. You took it from our great example as we taught the poor when nobody else was interested to do it. And it is time the church got its hand back into education and not leave it to the institution that God never gave it to. Do you hear me? Is it coming through? We as parents must get back into the schools. We as the church must start to make our voice heard there. I had a lovely time the other day. I think I may have told some of you. Somebody made a mistake and they asked me to come and speak at a school speech day and prize giving. Yeah. And when they shake my hand off 80 times as I gave out the prizes, trying to think of something spiritual to say to each one as they went past, they then let me go on the speech, you know, honored guest speech day.
Well, I thought I'd better take it a bit cool and try and, you know, hold myself in. And started talking about one or two things in education, but it's no good. I started to go for them, you know. I said, we need Jesus back in education. That's where it came from, I was telling him. That's where we got to get it again. And some of the parents began to brighten up and look fairly cheery. Not sure what the headmaster was doing. He was behind me. It was a great time. Well, at least I thought it was. I mean, we must not be ashamed. Speak to your headmasters and headmistresses. Talk to those teachers. They're only human beings, and human beings without a mandate unless we give it to them. The education of this country came from the church. Let us hold on to it and take more of it back. Shift those principalities and powers who had no right to operate beyond the areas that God allows them. Got it? Okay, that's enough. That was only the introduction, really. That's the trouble. I'm quickly going to run through, not 10 commandments, but 10 ways in which the family has been eroded. And fathers and mothers, not just by children, not just by their own actions, but by society as a whole, have been eroding the family concept. So that honor to father and mother is hardly apparent. I've mentioned the education process, and I've said that's one. That the family and the church must get our hands back into state education. 2. The permissiveness of the 60s and 70s has produced 1/3 of our marriages going through the divorce courts. I think it is highly significant when Jesus said about divorce that it was not so from the beginning and refers to Genesis, where the family is given as a gift from God. He goes on to say, or the story goes on to say, they brought little children to him, and he laid hands on them and blessed them because he wouldn't let them be pushed away. You see, it's the kids in the end that pay the price in divorce, isn't it? That one flesh, you see, you chose to be one flesh, and you got to go on choosing to be one flesh. That kid didn't choose it. When he came into being, you made it. You were the source of his life. And he is one flesh. And so often when husband and wife pull apart, that poor kid is trying to honor father and mother because God's put it within him, and he gets split. And the damage that is done is something which, thank God, we've got good news. It can heal the father and mother. It can heal the child.
Praise the Lord.
That's the good news. That's what Jesus has come to do, to stick it all together again when it's all gone wrong. But it's not without price, and it's not without pain. And that is a second way in which the family is being eroded by the enemy's attacks. Thirdly, abortion. We've had it 20 years. Thank God there's a reaction taking place in the country. That child, that fetus, which is counted as just a little bit of protoplasmic globule that can be disposed of. Hey woman, hey man, why did you ever come together? Nobody made you come together. There is no reason to have sexual experience. No reason at all. If you're not prepared also to stand on the ground of responsibility. As far as the Bible is concerned, sexual experience, a great gift from God, is to be in the loving, committed relationship where the fruit of that experience can also be loved and cared for. You don't have to go around saying, I've got my rights to experience sex somewhere, no matter whether I've got to abort. If you do so, you're putting sex into a category that the Bible doesn't put it in. Responsibility and pleasure go hand in hand. And the children which ensue from a family need the love that's in that committed relationship, not to be aborted. The most unsafe place, you know this, don't you? The most unsafe place for anybody in this world at the moment is in the mother's womb. Worse than air crashes, worse than earthquakes, worse than hurricanes and disasters we make such a song and a dance about. It's the mother's womb, and that's where the kids are afraid, and you've seen it, some of you, in those videos that we have. That's where the child is challenged. That's where fear is felt. And it's the permissiveness of the 60s and 70s that has demanded abortion. Instead of the lovely gift that God meant us to have, that he gave us this superb right to be able to give life to somebody, this terrific ability to be like himself in creating, it's a wonderful gift. Wonderful thing. It's the kids under 22 in the States who are beginning to swing against abortion because that's when it began over there 22 years ago. Perhaps they're thinking, I might have been one of those. What an appalling thing that the enemy has done to our families. And then, of course, the brutalizing that comes as you knock off babies in the womb, you knock them also in their experience. You say, that's extreme. Now, let me tell you something. I was in a meeting where I was asked to speak about the issues of genetics, manipulation and engineering. We had two doctors, Christian doctors, who were very cool, calm, cold and collected in their factual data that they presented to the people in the hospital. It was a hospital for, it was a meeting for all the senior staff of the hospital, doctors, surgeons, consultants, right the way through to midwives. They had the senior staff there. And they thought, I suppose, they ought to invite somebody along like me to talk about the moral issues. So I was dragged in as the pastor to talk about the moral issues after the scientists had done their job on the scientific data. Well, I spoke, and of course, with my usual restrained approach to these subjects. And when I finished, there was a lovely West Indian lady who was a midwife. And she stood up. It looked as though she was going to ask a question, but she didn't ask a question, she made a statement. She said, I've been waiting all night to hear the word of the Lord, Mr. Forster, and you brought it. And then she went on, and it was terribly moving. You imagine all these sophisticated doctors sitting there with their data on there. And she said that she had been made to have an abortion by her parents at 17. And 10 years later, when she was beating her own child, she couldn't understand this antagonism and aggravation within her. Until she was prayed for a spirit of murder that had got into her and it was cast out. Why are we getting a brutalized society? It isn't only the TV. It is the fact that you cannot go on being violent and violent and violent and violent without it coming out in every area of our relationships. And that woman was 100% sure that what God did to her that day she was delivered was to deliver her from what had happened so many years ago and which the good news of Christ has come to salvage us from so that we can be whole people again. If we want violence out of our society, we've got to start at the beginning and teach an example towards those around us the way of peace. For the way of peace, says Paul, they have not known. I'm taking too long. Incest. And people say we better legitimize it because so much of it happens we can never find it out anyway. What a lot of nonsense we talk in our sophisticated avant-garde society. You only have to open the door in legislation or remove legislation to virtually say to the mass of people, and this is where the state takes morals on its back, that this thing is all right, carry on with it. We've seen that again and again in the 20th century, when restraint has been taken off, the legalization of various things. Even if we can't control it, we can still say that it should not be. And can you blame kids who cannot honor their father and mother when incest has taken place within the family? How many women I've been counseling recently who had incest started the business with in their earliest days so they find it almost impossible to get proper sexual relationships in their family? I know we've thought about it before, but please hear me. I say it sympathetically. If you're in that place, if you're a father here who's betrayed your stewardship and betrayed your trust, get it out of your system by the power of the Spirit and the blood of Jesus. God's come to heal, but he can only heal those that say, I was wrong and I'm sick of myself. Change me. You hear me? How can you honor your father and mother when you've been subjected to such appalling shame? And the kids carry the shame and not the parents so often. Homosexuality speaks for itself. Of course it destroys the family. Thank God for that legislation. You know we're winning because the Holy Spirit's at work. When the Holy Spirit's at work, we're always winning, aren't we? We're not going to lose. Anybody here going to lose? We're on a victory, aren't we? We're in the business of triumph. Praise God for those inveterate, incurable, unadulterated triumphalists.
Amen.
We want triumph, and we are into triumph, and Jesus has triumphed and will lead us forth in triumph. And even if we die for it, we still triumph. So I didn't get so many amens at that point. Okay, thank you. In the last days, these things shall come, disobedience to parents. Why? Well, because they see their parents are disobedient. Of course they'll be disobedient to their parents. It's only a man under authority who can exert authority. Parents who will give no guidelines or directions to their kids, who show that they have no authority in their own lives, how can they expect to get honor from their children? And so the family is destroyed. Rebellion, aggression in the inner city could all be changed overnight if the family was reconstituted. Because, you see, it's in the family that the children know that they are loved because they're loved. And not because they're pretty, and not because they're clever, and not because they're going to make it, and not because they're smarter than anybody else, but because they just are there and they are loved, as children are meant to be loved. And when that is not there, they are trying to find some value in the violence, in the gang situation where their peers might give them some credence. In the drug trip, because we can't see anything else to do. And all these problems would be resolved, and the unemployableness that some have been subjected to because of the conditions that they've been environmentally brought into. Those things will begin to disappear if the family was brought back in and kids knew they were loved. And they would understand God can love like that too, just because they are, and that's all. That's how God loves you. You know that, don't you? You all know that, I'm sure. And if you're not sure, God just loves you because he loves you. And he wants to bless you and do good for you and make his child. He doesn't want you to be this, that, or the other, or clever, or whatever. All he wants you to know is he loves you. And that's what the family was for, to show God's love and to give you a basis for life. You know the very laws of this country at the moment support the breakup of families. You realize that? The only way we want to get working on that one yet, we can only take them on one at a time, but... Well, actually, we're doing more than that most of the time. But the laws encourage, in a sense, people not to marry, not to give their kids names, or not to have any kids, and therefore not to have family, because it's financially preferable. And I think it's time we got that legislation changed, because it's saying something to people, isn't it? It's saying something to people. That was commandment number 9, and here's number 10, and we got through. Don't think we're finished yet, but we are. Tragically, in some of our schools that we've taken our hands off and let them run according to whatever avant-garde philosophy might happen to be in vogue, there are children who've been encouraged to rebel against their parents on the basis of rebel against the old standards, the things that have brought us into these troubles, rebel against your parents in all the values that they thought that they had, and so on. That has actually been positively done. Thank God it's not a lot of teachers, it's just a few. And children have not been urged to respect their parents because they've been told we need a whole new world and a new age of new values. And that has contributed to the destruction of the family. What are we to say to all this? Let's go to the Christmas story. Let's remember Jesus just a few pages after that story. And that's what I want to do to conclude this evening. To see where God honored family so wonderfully and so beautifully. That into the circle of Joseph and Mary, there came the very presence of God himself. That's family. That's what family was meant to be. Not the hell that some people think of it as. Not the tensions and the bickering and the continual pressures and outdoing of one another and climbing over each other to be on the top. And all the currying for favor or outdoing our brothers and sisters. But that very beautiful, glorious, holy family into which God deigned to bring his presence in the form of the flesh of the carpenter of Nazareth. And Jesus was born. And you remember 12 years later in Luke chapter 2, Jesus, at the age of 12, is taken up to the temple. And there his mother and Joseph lose him. And on the way home, after a day's journey, discover he's not in the caravan as they expected with the others. And so they go rushing back again. 2 days have now gone. The next day they're looking around the streets, eventually find their way to the temple. And there's Jesus amongst the teachers, asking questions and answering questions. And they were amazed at the way he spoke. And Mary comes pushing through the crowd. Beautifully domestic, isn't it? There's that kid of hers, 12 years of age, and there we've lost him, all this. Jesus, don't you know your father and I have been looking for you everywhere? And there the rabbis who've been scratching their heads. Whose son is this? Whose boy is this? What's his name? Oh, here come the parents, look, pushing through. Oh, so that's who. But then they listen. And Jesus says, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business, house, about my Father's house? Your Father and I have been looking for you every... Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? And the divine consciousness at 12 years of age clearly declares that there is a higher authority in his life, his Father, over his father and mother, earthly reviewed, and of course acknowledging at the same time that I have another father, and my father is God, not Joseph. He is not really my father. He is just surrogate step. He's just there to stand in. I'm really in a relationship to my father. And he uses words which he never actually uses for our relationship with his father. The father of me, he says. He always says it that way. Something very special. It's a unique relationship. For, of course, Jesus was virgin born into that family. Doesn't mean to say that Joseph wasn't a really good in place of father. He was. Every time God spoke to him, he did it and never said a word. You notice that? That's the Christmas story. Every time God spoke to him, gave him a dream, he did it and he never said a word. Some of you wives would like a husband like that. Especially the never said a word bit. But then maybe he didn't have to say a word because he obeyed God. And he showed he was under authority. And when they went down to Nazareth, the text says in Luke chapter 2, Jesus submitted himself to his parents. And when we honor our father and mother, it doesn't mean that we do not acknowledge a higher authority, although, of course, Jesus was unique in his sonship. We recognize that God lies behind all things, and we only obey insofar as we are obeying God's will. If it means disobeying God's will, you do not honor your father and mother by obeying them. That would really dishonor them in the end. Obedience to parents is not the same thing as honoring. How do you honor? Maybe there's somebody here who's hating their father because of incest. Maybe there's someone here who could never get through the way your parents dealt with you. We were dealing with a full-grown man who wept and wept his tough heart, because it was tough, out as we prayed for him, because he had been so often beaten and brutalized by his mother. And it made him aggressive and finding it difficult to establish a good relationship with his girlfriend. That was only a few days ago. Well, how do you honor parents like that? The best way to honor them is to say that God comes first, but I forgive you. Now, that's hard, but that's the way to honor them. That's honoring your father and mother. I forgive you. Because, you see, the tragedy is if you don't forgive them, you go on with the hurt inside anyway. But more than that, they've got hurt too, and they're sinful human beings like you are. And they need to be helped and to find their way back. Because the good news of Jesus is he can wash that out and put it straight. You can't see how he can do it. You can't see how he can put it straight. But he can, because he knows just what that incestuous father was like. He knows just what that bullying mother was like. He's experienced all the consequences of that in his own being. When he hung on the cross and he was made sin for us. And all that sin was pouring into his very frame and his body. He bore our sins in his body in the tree. And in his soul he experienced all the terrors and the fears and the threats and the powers and the obsessions that lay hold of the human race, that he might carry them on his back, tear them apart, and rise out from the grave saying, it's all now gone and you can begin to live a new life. I have taken it from you. That is what Jesus has come to do, but you'll know it only as you're prepared to honor one another, forgiving one another. A sinner forgives sinner. I know you'll find it hard if you're the kid. I know you'll find it difficult to say, I honor my father and mother. But it's got to be done for their sake, and it's got to be done for yours, and it's got to be done for Jesus' sake. That's honor. Honor is not doing everything your parents say, and certainly never is it true when you've come to age. Honoring is, as Jesus teaches, to make sure you care for your father and mother. Not obey, but care. For some Jews tried to avoid this particular commandment and said, all my money is given to God. It's Korban. so I can't care for my father and mother. Jesus uses that as an illustration of what it means to honor your father and mother, to give them prayer, give them thought, give them time, and make provision for them. Not necessarily do what they want you to do. Because Jesus one day said to his mother, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" In other words, what is it you're trying to pressurize me with in our relationship? I'm not going to have it. Because he walked before his father, and he went to that wedding feast to do what his father wanted him to do, not what his mother was going to press him to do. You honor your father and mother, not by doing what they want you to do, but doing what God wants you to do, and caring and loving and forgiving and sharing with them. You younger people, you've got to forgive your parents, many of you. That's the honor that they're looking for. Not obey them, but forgive them. And care for them. And provide for them. And perhaps the thing that I find the most terrifically moving, very hard to find words to describe it, but when Jesus was on the cross, carrying all the sins of the world, carrying the pain of your family, the pain of your relationship, the difficulty of your father and mother, the difficulty of what you were as a kid and what you received, when he was taking that all on his back, and as that pain seeped into his being, and he's bringing salvation to the world, he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And standing at the foot of the cross was Mary, to whom it had been said a sword would pierce her soul, and indeed that day it was doing it. It's the pain and the agony of her son's body, which was, as it were, one with hers, was going through her as he hung there. That Jesus had the thought, the time, and made the effort to consider his mother and to honor his mother in those moments. I cannot conceive how it was ever done, save that Jesus is such a wonderful person. I get irritated sometimes if my family, to my silly small thinking, gets in the way of my work for God. I get irritated if I think the demands are coming upon me when other people really ought to be helping themselves to my life. But here is the Son of God bringing salvation to the whole world. And he's got time. And he's got time to turn to his mother and to honor his mother and to think of his mother and say, "Son, this is your mother. Woman, this is your son." If honor your father and mother has ever been lit up in lights to shine throughout the centuries, it was in those moments when Jesus, dying, remembered his mother. There were other relations around that cross. I'll only be about 2 minutes more. One was Mary's sister, Salome, from whom two of the apostles, John and James, came. The other was Mary, the wife of Cleopas, who almost certainly was Joseph's brother. And so they produced James the Less, the Little, who was another apostle, and the second bishop of Jerusalem, Simeon. It was almost like a family gathering there. Because the family that God has given and wants us to honor is the most wonderful channel through which the grace of God was meant to flow. That even Jesus had three cousins in his apostolic team, and two half-brothers and another distant cousin, and another cousin in the leadership of the church in the next generation. Because those relationships, as they were all tied together at the foot of the cross, were receiving the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Families are very important. Honor your father and mother is preeminent. You honor in the way I've tried to describe this evening. And as we do so, we will secure and bless and establish and re-establish the family, the Christian family, the family that God gave humanity to enjoy again in this world. Let families be fun and show the world they are. And then we're going to start to make a recovery. And God will bless those who honor his institution, honor your father and mother. Let's pray together.